Good morning, all. How are you doing? My name's Matt. I'm along with Ben and Andrew, one of the leaders here at Grace. I'm actually going to start off this morning with a video. And just to explain it, this is a young man who adds narration to sort of things that are going on in people's everyday lives. And he kind of retells the situation that he encounters in quite an amusing way. Some of it's a little bit cheeky and a bit fruity, but don't worry about that. I'm sure you'll enjoy it. So let's watch this. Stories are important, aren't they? The kinds of stories that we tell ourselves and the kinds of stories that we tell one another are really important. My kids love hearing the stories of things that they've done as they've been growing up. And we'll sit at the dinner table and they'll love it when we retell the story over and over again. And you think, you really don't want to hear that again, you know. But actually, there's something amazing about telling a story. It's really engaging. It gets you. It meets you at the level of your experience. And stories have a way of binding and reinforcing the bonds that we share together and the shared experiences. You know, for example, every time we retell the story of how Grace Church started, and that actually the church started from just a handful of people, it's the kind of thing you just think, wow, what God has done amongst us has been so amazing. And it just binds us together, actually, that God is doing something with us and through us. And I want to start this morning with really just putting out the question, what are the stories that you tell yourself? What does the voice in your head say to you in those quiet moments? What is the narration of your life? If Thomas Sanders came along and gave a narration to your life, what would he be saying? Probably not something like that, but what does that voice say to you? Is it a positive voice? Is it a negative voice? Is it your voice? Is it your parents' voice? Is it somebody else's voice? The stories we tell ourselves have real power. They have power either to keep us bound up or power to help change us. And the reason that I'm asking this question this morning is that sometimes we need to choose the voices we listen to. Sometimes we need to choose the stories that we tell and retell in ourselves. And there's three reasons that I want to put to you right off the bat, which I think are reasons why telling stories are important, particularly when it comes to change. Firstly, at a personal level, our sense of identity, our security and our significance come from the stories that we tell. So those things only change when we tell ourselves a different story. Similarly, organisations and groups and communities only change when the stories and the narratives and the conversations between people change. And thirdly, our view of the world only changes as we question the prevailing big stories, the prevailing meta-narratives, and imagine new possibilities. So questions like, does the world have to be how it is? And what could be different about it? The Nigerian poet and novelist Ben Okri says, stories are the secret reservoir of values. Change the stories individuals or nations live by, and you change the individuals and nations themselves. When we read and take on board stories all the time, we are imbibing of this reservoir of values. There's things in a story that we just get, you just connect with. And for me, the same is true with the Bible story, because the Bible story places us on a map. It places us on the map of human history. And as Christians, from that place, we get the sense of our own history and our sense of our own trajectory in life. And so we need to imbibe on that story in order to get a sense of, well, what is that trajectory that we're on? And I believe that as we grapple with that and we grapple with the Bible story centered around Jesus, we find things in it that we can then put into practice. And as we do that, we'll see a renewal, not just of ourselves, not just of individual lives, but communities and regions and nations. And that's what I'm living for. I'm living for that. I'm living to see our communities changed. And the stories we tell matter because they help us translate our faith into action. They help us to see what's a good thing to do and what's not a good thing to do. And just for a moment, imagine the impact of somebody answering a question with "you can" rather than you can't. Imagine sucking on a story so much that the answer that you give is, yeah, we can, not no, we can't. So, for example, can we see the community in Truro transformed? Could that happen? If we answer it, no, we can't, then we might as well give up now. We might as well pack up and go home, have a cake on the way out, and that's it. But if we answer that question, you can, then this is something that we've got to live for. This is something we can grasp. And I believe that the story that we have as Christians encourages us on. It pushes us on. It doesn't leave us where we were, but actually encourages us to step out and to push in, not to give up. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of why we celebrate communion. And later on, we're going to actually take communion together. But this is a high moment of storytelling for God's people. This is a moment where the story that we tell is just so important. It's so foundational. It's at the rock of everything. So let's read the passage. We're in Mark chapter 14 this morning, verses 12 to 26. We're continuing our series, A King Like No Other. And it says this. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow it there, but don't worry if you haven't, because it will come up on the screen. I'm actually going to miss out a few verses in the middle. We're going to go from verse 12 to 16, and then verse 22 to 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And then from verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, to understand the significance of what's going on here, we first need to understand the story of the celebration of this meal and what it meant to the Jewish people at the time, and therefore what Jesus is doing here, because he's doing something. He's doing something very different. And so the Passover, the meal of the Passover that the disciples are celebrating and preparing for, is the foundational story in the life of Israel, both at an individual level and at a national identity level. It is the one that defines them as a nation, defines the Israelites as a nation, defines the Jewish community. It commemorates this defining moment in Israel's history when they were redeemed from Egypt. They'd been enslaved in a miserable bondage under Pharaoh, made to work under incredibly harsh conditions. They were, in every sense of the word, oppressed. And God had sent plagues. If you read the story in the book of Exodus, he'd sent plagues after plague after plague, but Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He hadn't heeded the warning that these plagues had been sending him. And whereas all the other plagues that God had sent had only struck the Egyptians, we now come to the last plague, the plague at which a judgment would fall on everybody. One last plague was going to come that would fall on everyone, whether you were Jew or an Egyptian. And divine justice was going to fall on the land. And somebody was going to die. Now, if you know the story, it's the firstborn of the household who's going to die. The firstborn of each household would die. Tim Keller says, "The only way for your family to escape was to put faith in God's sacrificial provision. Namely, you had to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doors as a sign of your faith in God. In every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, it either fell on your family or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of the lamb. Now, if you had sacrificed the lamb and painted the doorposts of your house, in its blood, then the angel of death would pass over your house. It would miss out your household. You were saved only on the basis of that substitutionary sacrifice. Only by sacrificing a lamb and painting the blood could you go free, could your firstborn child escape death. But it was through this event that God finally delivers his people. Pharaoh finally concedes. And so the Jews celebrated this Passover meal because it marked the end of their oppression. It marked the end of their slavery. It marked the first moment of them walking free out of Egypt and leaving that slavery and that bondage behind and becoming a free society, becoming a free people. And we know that as the Exodus, of course. And so we come to this Passover feast that the disciples are celebrating and that Jesus is presiding over. So, this was a meal that required preparation. And so Jesus asked the disciples to go ahead of him into the town, into the city, and find a man, and he's going to show them to a room, and then they can go and get things ready. And we find that Jesus gives them very specific instructions about who to approach. But it was a meal that needed preparation in a certain way. There were 4 points in each meal, each Passover meal, where the presider would hold a glass of wine and explain the feast's meaning. And the 4 cups of wine represented the 4 promises made in Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. Firstly, that there would be a rescue from Egypt. Secondly, there would be a cup that represented freedom from slavery. Thirdly, there'd be a cup that represented redemption by God's divine power. And fourthly, a cup that represented renewed relationship with God. And the third cup came at a point in the meal where it was almost completely eaten. So towards the end of the meal. And the presider would use the words from Deuteronomy 26 to bless the elements of the feast, the bread and the herbs and the lamb, and explain how they were symbolic reminders of the various aspects of the Israelites' early captivity and deliverance. So, for example, the presider would say, this is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness. But we find here that Jesus, as the presider, takes the third cup and departs from the script, which had been followed for generations. Jesus says, this is my body. Now, just for a moment, imagine the disciples' reaction to that. They're expecting this Passover meal to pass on like any other Passover meal. And suddenly Jesus is going off the script and he's saying, this is my body. What's he doing? This is my body. Well, in effect, Jesus is saying, this is the bread of my affliction, my suffering, because I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus and delivery from bondage. And then when he goes on to say, I will not drink again. I'm not going to eat or drink until. He's making an oath. He's making a promise in that moment. It doesn't mean that he's teetotal until that day comes. It means he's making a promise. It's in those times, using that turn of phrase was a really serious commitment. It would literally mean be marked by blood. So someone making this kind of a promise, this kind of a commitment, would kill an animal and take the 2 halves, split the animal in half, and then walk between the middle of the 2 halves whilst making the oath. It's kind of like we would say, I'm going to do this if it kills me. And if you said these words, you were making a covenant promise. And Jesus makes that more explicit in verse 24 when he goes on to say, this is the blood of the covenant, when he's holding up the glass of wine. Some translations actually insert the word new there, the blood of the new covenant. And Jesus' words mean that as a result of his substitutionary sacrifice that he's about to make, there is now a new covenant, a new agreement between God and us. And the basis of that relationship is Jesus' own blood. Tim Keller says, when he announces that he will not eat or drink until he meets us in the kingdom of God, Jesus is promising that he is unconditionally committed to us. In effect saying, I'm going to bring you into the Father's arms. I'm going to bring you to the feast of the King. And so with these simple gestures of bread and wine reconfigured around his impending sacrifice, Jesus is actually saying that all other deliverances, all other sacrifices, all other lambs at Passover were actually pointing to him as the ultimate fulfillment. Hebrews 10, before the writer goes on to say that our confidence to come, we should have confidence to come to God through Jesus. He says in verse 14 that for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, by his single act, has done the thing that no other sacrifice could do. There's something else to notice in this passage. And indeed, every account in the Gospels where this passage is mentioned. None of them actually mention there being a lamb present at the meal. Now, Passover was not a vegetarian meal. You had to eat the lamb that was slain. But there's no mention of eating a lamb in this. Now, why is that? Well, there's no lamb on the table at this meal because the lamb is at the table. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who would be the substitutionary sacrifice in order that God might pass over our iniquity. John the Baptist calls him out in the book of John. He says, look, it's the Lamb of God. And Isaiah in chapter 53, talking about the Messiah, describes him as like a lamb to be slaughtered. So in Luke's account of this story, he adds on a bit extra. He says that Jesus says that we should eat the bread and wine as an act of remembrance in him. That taking the bread and wine would be a means of us telling the story again and again and again to remind us of what he's done for us. And we find that actually that's precisely what the early church did. That actually that this became something that was a cornerstone and a foundation in the life of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, it says that they did four things. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to the fellowship, and they were devoted to the prayers. But in amongst those, it also says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This ceremony, this thing that we do, was a cornerstone of the new life of the church, and therefore it is a cornerstone for us. It's a sign of their life together, their solidarity together, their union together under Jesus. It was an activity that ranked high on the list. In Acts 4, we find actually that it was a regular occurrence. They were meeting together in the table and breaking bread in their homes. And it's all talking about this meal, this act of remembrance. It was an activity that ranked high on their list, much higher than on my list, to be honest. I wonder if that's the same for you. Is it high on your list of things to do? But the communion meal, therefore, signifies for us a number of different things. And I want to touch on those now. Firstly, it is a sign of remembrance. We remember the past event. We remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us, which sets us free forever. And it reminds us of the true food that we need. It reminds us that when we take in the bread, when we physically eat it, that we need to actually be those who are taking in Jesus. Kind of taking in what he's done and digesting it. And it reminds us that Jesus is unconditionally committed to us. But it's also a sign of the future. It points forward to the day of celebration. Because, as we know, Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again. And there is going to be a day coming where Jesus sets everything right and renews the whole world and the whole cosmos. And where the fulfillment of Jesus' unconditional commitment to us will be more fully realized, will be totally fully realized. But it is those things, but it also speaks to our present condition. We bring this meal into the here and now as well. And I just want to highlight three things that this meal is for us. Firstly, it is a sign of our relationship. When you eat with somebody, when you have a meal with somebody, it's not so strong in this day and age, but in those days, when you had a meal with someone, it was a sign of having a relationship with them. Well, we're in a relationship because we're having a meal together. So when we eat this meal together, it's a sign of our relationship. We partake symbolically of Jesus' body, which signifies our relationship with him and our relationship with one another, which also then means that it is a sign of family. It's a sign of our family. Jews celebrated this meal with their families. They would get into their family groups to celebrate the Passover. It wasn't something they did in isolation or with random people. It was a family affair. And so communion for us signifies our membership of this new family, our togetherness. And finally, it's a sign of our ongoing pursuit of Jesus and our life in him, of Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that you can't partake of the Lord's table and of the table of idols. And so communion is a moment to say that with this meal, taking this bread, taking this wine, that Jesus, I am for you and for you alone. No exception, no other gods, because only in you is there redemption, and only in you is there new life, and only in you is there true freedom. No other gods actually can satisfy me. And taking this meal speaks to that part as well, saying that this is an act of consecration before the Lord. But there's also something of the flavour of what Paul says in his letter to Philippians about forgetting what is past and pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. And so each time we take this meal and we retell the story to ourselves, we're in that same way able to just draw a new baseline in our lives and say, okay, I'm going to forget what is past because actually, Jesus, you don't count it against me anymore anyway. And I'm going to start again. I'm going to come and start again. And maybe for some of you this morning, there's things that you need to let go of today, that you need to forget what is behind and press on. And as we come to take the meal very shortly, that you just need to say, okay, I'm going to forget what is past and I'm going to press on. I'm going to get on to what God has got for me tomorrow and today, in this moment and then tomorrow and the week after that and the week after that. I want to encourage you in that today. This story is so significant for us. This meal is so significant for us because our individual identities are fundamentally wrapped up in it. Our security and our significance actually flow from this source. We've got to just make sure that our identities and our affections are actually flowing from the right source. But this meal enables us to do that. It's a moment to say, okay, God, this is it. I'm going to put all those things to one side for a moment and just receive again your forgiveness, your grace towards me. I'll remember that I haven't done anything to deserve this, but that you've done everything for me. It enables us to do that. It reminds us of Jesus, the one who has made new life possible unconditionally. It's wonderful news. The thing is, this reservoir of values that I mentioned earlier from that quote, this reservoir of values that there is a reservoir of values that flows from Jesus' act. Because through it, Jesus is saying to us, hey, you're precious. I value you. I care for you. You're not insignificant. You're my child. I love you. Now, to me, that's not religion. That's not what a religion says. This is sonship, folks. That's what being a son means. It means unconditional. It means drawn in. It doesn't mean oh, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do this. It means you're welcome. It means come in. Jesus has made the way for us. That's the bottom line. You can't do anything to make the way to Jesus. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. And there comes a point where we have to just go, that's enough then. I don't need to add anything to it. And also another thing that flows out of this is the forgiveness of God, that we come face to face again with God's forgiveness of us, which also means that forgiveness of others is possible. And it's quite an outrageous statement. You know, we can kind of hold on to things, can't we? I just want you to take a moment. Think of the worst thing that's happened in your life. Think of the worst thing that's happened in your life. Where maybe somebody's done something to you or said something to you or whatever it happens to be, and you think, but how can I move on from that place? Now, whether it's a big thing or a little thing, the answer is the same. The answer is through Jesus. Because not only does Jesus promise that forgiveness of us and the freedom that comes with that, but he also promises the healing that we need in order that we can forgive others in those moments, in those places. Jesus' tenderness, his care for us, that reaches in and brings transformation and brings healing, is an enabling thing as well. It doesn't just leave you where you were. It's not a one-time thing and then it's done. It's an ongoing thing. We can receive from Jesus his forgiveness and therefore receive the freedom that we need to forgive others. But the reality is that with some of those things, we need help. You can't just produce it from internally. It doesn't work like that. The wonderful thing is that Jesus says that I came to serve, not to be served. And Jesus is the same today. He hasn't come here this morning to be served. He's come to serve. When the Holy Spirit is active amongst us, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be active amongst us, it's so that we could be served by the Spirit of God, that we could be served by Jesus himself. Isn't that wonderful? We can receive from God. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is able to heal. He is able to set things right. He is able to realign us. And so, I want us to take some time today, this morning. I'm actually going to come to an end. Can you believe it? This is a new record for me. Not quite yet, though. Don't get too excited. But I want to just give us some time for personal response, for this to be a real moment of consecration again, that as we take the bread and wine, we can say to Jesus, yeah, do you know what? I'm going to follow you because you're worth following, because you've made a way for me. You've forgiven me everything. And I feel that we need to receive that sonship again. We need to receive that this is not about performance and dead works. This is about being sons of God. And that includes the ladies. That's not a gender-specific thing. That's just talking about the rights of sonship at the time, cultural reference point there. But actually, sons had all the privileges. And so, ladies, you're sons. You have all the privileges that the fellas do too. And I want to invite you to respond. Is there an area of your life where Jesus is not the first? Well, do you know what? Confess it. And receive grace, receive that forgiveness. Is there some part of you where the story that you're telling doesn't line up with the story that Jesus is telling? Where the voice in your head says that you're insignificant and you don't matter, and the things that you think you can do, you can't do, and that actually you're unimportant, and that the things that you can bring to the party are just, well, we don't really need them actually. Because that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you're significant, you're loved. There's not one person in this room and with the kids' work and in the other rooms, there's not one person that isn't significant in God's eyes. Not one. So I want to invite you to respond. Maybe you don't know Jesus this morning. Well, the same invitation is to you too, because his death was for us, each one of us, whether you know him or not. There's no secret knowledge here. There's no kind of inner circle. There's no Gnosticism. We haven't got the inside track on what God is doing. This is what God is doing. He's laying down his life that we might come to him and know him personally, that we might be free from the consequences and the power of sin and know Jesus, know him in our day-to-day lives. So we're going to do that. We're going to just watch another video. I'm going multimedia this morning. We're going to watch a video, and then I just want to invite you, in your ones, come and take bread and wine. There's a station at the front here, which I'll pull out and make it more available. There's one right at the back as well. So when you're ready, we'll watch this video. Just come and take communion. And if there are things that you just think, I just need to respond in the moment, and you just need to share it with one or two people around you, then just grab them and pray together. This is a moment. We've got 15 minutes before the kids need picking up. Andy and the band can lead us in a song shortly. But this is a moment just to say to Jesus, okay, whatever it is you need this morning, Come to Jesus now in these moments. Come to him. He beckons you. He calls you. He wants you. He loves you.